Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read verses 21 through 24. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Amen. Andrew Bonar was certainly correct when he wrote in his hymn, "Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free." We know, if we have any understanding of God's word, we know that it is God who first loved us. And we know that we love Him because He first loved us in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ forgave us of our sins, gave us a new heart, clothed us in His righteousness. And so the only reason we could ever love God is because He first loved us. And so it is not ultimately our love to God that cleanses us and makes us new. It is ultimately God's love to us. And it is God's love to us that gives us the power and the ability to love Him. As we conclude this grand epistle, by the way, I'm going to preach the whole book next Sunday. The scripture reading will be rather long. But as we come to the conclusion of this great book, we need to remember that what Paul has been doing is Paul has been taking this grand, glorious exposition of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, and he has been taking the beauty of the new humanity, the church, and he has been putting it on display chapter after chapter, verse after verse, working it out. And now as he comes to the grand conclusion, verse 24 of chapter 6 is the grand, fitting conclusion to six chapters that have been chock full of free, sovereign, beautiful, transforming grace in Jesus Christ. And here's the fitting conclusion. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Paul concludes in a way that is powerful. He concludes in a way that is pointed, but he concludes in a way that is both the proper and necessary response to God because of the gospel, and that is this. This is the only proper, appropriate response: full, whole-souled love and commitment to Jesus Christ. And so in this closing benediction, the Apostle Paul pronounces grace upon those who love Christ with a certain kind of love. And the question that we're going to ask this morning is whether or not that love for Christ resides in us. Now, in the benediction, the Apostle says, literally, "The grace be with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ." And so the question to begin with is this: what kind of grace are we talking about? In this benediction, what kind of grace is Paul pronouncing on those who love Christ? I mean, because, after all, there are different kinds of grace. Think of it this way: there is only one stream of grace, but out of that one stream, there are many different streams, or spring. I'm sorry, there's one spring of grace, but out of that one spring, there are many different streams of grace. Now, if you go through the book of Ephesians, you'll realize that there is, in the book of Ephesians itself, a biblical theology of grace. The spring of grace goes right back to chapter 1 and verse 2, grace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the spring of all grace. All true grace will spring from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the apostle goes on and he talks about glorious grace and the riches of his grace in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And that glorious grace and the riches of his grace end up being the source of our adoption and the forgiveness of our sins. In chapter 2 and verse 5, it is the grace by which we are saved. And in that particular passage, it is a reference to regenerating grace, the kind of grace that makes us alive in Jesus Christ. In just two verses later, chapter 2, verse 7, we have the surpassing riches of his grace, which is in a sense the sum of God's kindness towards us in Jesus Christ, and it is the surpassing riches of his grace that will be put on display throughout all of the endless ages. In chapter 2 and verse 8, we have a salvation by grace through faith, grace. That whole package, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. That whole package, salvation by grace through faith, is an entire package of grace. Chapter 3 and verse 2, the apostle talks of his stewardship of the grace of God. That is his stewardship of the message of the gospel. Of grace. He makes the same reference to the gospel of grace again in chapter 3 and verse 8. In chapter 4 and verse 7, we have serving grace. That is a grace that gives us gifts that are given to us by the ascended Christ. And so the one who has ascended on high, he gives us a measure of grace to each one so that we can serve the body. And in chapter 4 and verse 29, there is a grace that we give to one another, obviously mediately by the Holy Spirit, through edifying speech. We're not to speak words that corrupt or destroy. We're to speak words that give grace in time of need. Now that's just a brief overview of the ways that Paul uses the word grace in the book of Ephesians. There are a few other kinds of grace that are worth mentioning. He mentions sufficient grace in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. Remember, my grace is sufficient for you. There is, for lack of a better term, a standing grace. Both in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 and 1 Peter 5:12 talks about this grace in which we stand. And so we're going to call it standing grace. There's also strengthening grace. The writer to the Hebrews, by the way, once we do a few parables in the month of April, starting in May, I think, we're going to start exposition of the book of Hebrews. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 that it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And there's sanctifying grace. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 tells us that the grace of God which has appeared to all men does what? It disciplines us. It instructs us to deny ungodliness in this present world. Now, there's all different kinds of grace. And the apostle at the conclusion of Ephesians 6 just simply says, grace be with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist actually to figure out what the benediction is. Because what should be absolutely clear to each and every one of us here is that we need the grace of God and we need all of the grace of God just as much today as when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I hope that you understand that. If you are a Christian, if your sins have been forgiven, if you've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if you've been given new life and you're a new creation in Christ, you need to understand that you need the grace of God just as much today as you needed it when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so when Paul says, grace be with those, it's all kinds of grace. We need sustaining grace. We need strengthening grace. We need edifying grace. We need sanctifying grace. We need grace in which to stand moment by moment, day by day. There is not one single solitary passing minute in which you do not fully and completely need the fullness of God's grace in Jesus Christ. That just brings us to the simple reality that this whole thing that we call salvation, this whole thing that we call the Christian life, it is all of grace from beginning to end. Grace at the beginning, grace all the way through the middle, and grace all the way to the end. It is all of grace. And so the Apostle Paul pronounces a benediction, a blessing, and he prays for grace to be with us. That is the kind of grace that we need to live for him every single day. Now the next question in the text is very simple also. Who gets this kind of grace? Notice it's not just a universal blanket pronouncement, grace be with everybody. It actually is a pronouncement of grace upon a specific group of people. And notice who this grace is pronounced on. To those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. If I was to translate this literally, it would be to everyone loving, present tense, everyone loving our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a present active participle. It denotes ongoing, durative action right now. To those, not those who said they loved Christ in the past, not those who made a profession of love at some time in their life, but to those who are right now loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that should be puzzling to you. For at least one reason. It sounds like a condition. Grace be on those who are doing something. In this particular case, it's those who are loving the Lord Jesus Christ. This raises the question of whether grace is conditional or whether grace is unconditional. The thing that you can't escape from the text is that Paul does not ask for universal grace. He asks for peculiar grace on a particular group of people who are meeting a particular condition. And so all of a sudden the question comes up, is grace conditional or is it unconditional? Now here is where you have to follow carefully. One thing in the Bible is absolutely, thoroughly, completely, 100% clear. Grace can never be and is never earned or merited. Okay? So whatever else you hear me say that. Grace is never earned or merited. Take your Bibles, keep your fingers in Ephesians, and or at least one finger, and turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. As we go through this discussion of, I'll be the one discussing, you'll be the one listening. As we go through this discussion on grace, on the conditionality or unconditionality of it, keep in mind that the fundamental underlying principle that is absolutely inviolable, immutable, it will not change, it is always the same, it is this: grace cannot be earned, it cannot be worked for, it cannot be merited. The minute God gives grace on the basis of merit, grace is no longer grace. The minute that God gives grace on the basis of work, grace is no longer grace. grace. The minute a person earns it, grace is no longer grace. And so grace, whatever it may be, cannot be earned or merited in any way, shape, or form. Now, that brings us to the next point. There is, obviously, in Scripture, unconditional grace. And in fact, unconditional grace is grace which God gives to us in spite of us. Now, it's the in spite of that you need to really latch on to here. Unconditional grace is grace that is rooted, grounded, and sourced in God, not the recipient. And in fact, under normal circumstances, the recipient would be the barrier or the hindrance to that grace. But unconditional grace says, I am going to give you grace in spite of what you deserve. I'm going to give you grace in spite of who you are. I'm going to give you grace in spite of what you have worked for, haven't worked for, done or not done. In the words of Casting Crowns, this grace is not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. And not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. And so unconditional grace, an example of this would be the grace that God gives in election. Election is totally unconditional. That is, the grace of God in election comes to God's elect solely and completely on the basis of His determination. It is not conditioned by anything in the recipients. In that sense, it is totally and completely unconditional. God shows mercy on whom He shows mercy, and He hardens whom He hardens. Now, unconditional grace is clear. But when you get to Ephesians 6:24 and you read, grace be with all those, notice it's not grace be with those who have received unconditional grace. It's grace be with those who are doing something. No matter how you slice it, Ephesians 6:24 seems to indicate that there's a condition for this grace. Just like women always reserve the right and the prerogative to make distinctions. No, that's to change their minds. Right. That's right. I was confused for a second. Just like women always reserve the right and the prerogative to change their minds, theologians always maintain the right to make distinctions. Okay? What you need to understand is that you cannot confuse merit with condition. There may need to be a condition that must be met, and in the meeting of the condition, that may not be necessarily meritorious. Okay? Understand? Here in Ephesians 6:24, we see a condition. Grace be on those meeting a certain condition, but do not think that loving Christ merits grace or earns grace. What we see in this passage and in other texts is really how grace ultimately works within the context of conditions. God's grace is indeed, in Ephesians 6:24, conditioned, and it is conditioned here on the basis of those who love Christ. But here's what you need to understand about conditional grace. There is always grace that goes before to help meet the condition for more grace. And so God tells us, grace be with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, well, who are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ? They are those who have been given the grace to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God can rightly set the condition on those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, it is not my love to Christ that merits the grace. It is rather God's grace working in me that fulfills the condition to love Christ, which brings me more grace. And so once again, grace at the beginning, grace throughout the middle, and grace to the very end. By the way, we say that very thing when we say we love him not because, or we love him because he first loved us. Now, some people think that unless God somehow leaves you unfettered, unhindered, and totally free to love him, that love will not mean anything to him unless it comes from a free, unfettered, unhindered heart. There are people that think that in order for God to really feel loved by you, that you have to love God just out of your own stuff. And you know why we think like that? Because we think in terms of our relationships, and we think to ourselves, well, you know what? If I made somebody love me, then I really wouldn't feel all that loved. But if they just loved me freely without me doing anything in them or to them to provoke them to love me, then that's real love. And the problem is that not only do we not naturally have the ability to pluck up love for God freely, to offer it to him, but secondly, we need to understand that everything God does, he does ultimately for his own glory, and so ultimately, he doesn't simply want you to just pluck up the love to offer to him freely. Rather, he would prefer to get all of the glory by giving you the necessary grace to meet the condition to love the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can turn around and give you more grace. Why? Soli Deo Gloria. God values love in a different way that you value love. God values love when it begins with him. God values love when it's sourced in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's the one who works in us by grace to bring us to faith, to put in us a love for the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can say, grace be with all those loving the Lord Jesus, meeting that condition. How do you meet that condition? Because by my grace, I've met it in you and for you. Now that's wonderful. And it gives people like us hope. To know that it is not ultimately our love to God, but rather his love to us. But we would make an absolutely huge mistake if we didn't see the sheer force of the benediction at the end of Ephesians. If all we do is say, okay, well, who are those that love the Lord Jesus? Well, those who have received unconditional grace. Maybe I have, maybe I haven't. Therefore, that's in God's hands, and I can leave it with him. That is an absolutely huge mistake. If we fail to miss this benediction, grace be on those loving the Lord Jesus Christ. If we fail to see the condition and then fail to wonder whether or not that love exists inside of us, we end up simply being hyper-Calvinists who are alleviating ourselves of the moral responsibility and duty to love God under the banner of sovereign grace. And so keep in mind theologically that you're not earning God's grace, you're not meriting God's grace. Keep in mind that any condition that will ever be met is going to be solely by God's grace, but don't relieve yourself of the responsibility to see whether or not you're meeting the condition. And so here's the next question. What kind of love for Christ receives the pronouncement of God's grace? We've already observed that it's a present, ongoing love for Christ. It's not a one-time feeling. It's not a one-time decision. It's an ongoing love for Christ. But Paul describes it in a little prepositional phrase right at the end of the verse. Grace be with those who are loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And then literally, in incorruption. Now, as you know, if you read 12 commentators, you get 13 opinions. There are basically three views on where the inn in corruption goes. Now, some people say that the inn in corruption modifies Jesus Christ, so it goes something like this: grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, who is incorruptible. Now, of course, he's incorruptible, but the fact of the matter is that to use the prepositional phrase in this way would be awkward at best. There are others, actually quite a few, who say that the in incorruption actually goes with grace. So the idea is, incorruptible grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. My objection to that is that grace is the first word in the sentence, incorruption is the last. The prepositional phrase is so far away from the word it's supposed to be modifying that syntactically it seems absolutely implausible to put it that way. It seems best to take the... I know this is absolutely thrilling. Most of you, I can see it right in your eyes. Prepositions, participles, yeah, I love this stuff. Incorruption should be modifying the phrase, those loving incorruption. Okay? Now, what does the word mean? Well, Paul uses it a number of times. Romans 2:7, 2 Timothy 1:10, the idea is immortality. He uses it four times in 1 Corinthians 15, and we translate it there in the New American Standard, imperishable. This perishable must put on the imperishable. Paul uses the word four times there. The idea is that it is incorruptible and it has the quality or the mark of the future life. It bears the quality or mark of the future life. And so what Paul is doing is Paul is pronouncing the benediction of grace on all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with a kind of love that does not perish, with a kind of love that is incorruptible, with a kind of love that will endure forever. Now, obviously, if that's the kind of love upon which the benediction of grace rests, the only way we could ever have that kind of love is if God Himself first put it in our hearts for the Lord Jesus. What is it to love Christ? Did you notice the theme through the songs we sang this morning? The predominant theme of loving Christ. What's interesting is that you can read through the whole book of Hebrews, and this is the only place where we're exhorted to love God or Christ. But it is not an accident that this is exactly how the apostle concludes the epistle. But what is it to love Christ? One of the things about this question, what is it to love Christ, is that we're so accustomed just to answering, yes. Of course I love Christ. And so we say to our 3- and 4-year-olds, and probably rightfully so, do you love the Lord Jesus? And they say, yes, I love Jesus. And we start out from the earliest days singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I would dare say that even if you got a half-baked pagan in front of you and said, do you have any kind of love or affection for Jesus Christ? They'd probably say, well, I suppose he was just a great guy. Everybody loves Jesus. But we need to understand that when the apostle pronounces the benediction of grace on those loving the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not expect us to simply come back with a trite response, of course I love Christ. I mean, how many would dare to say, no, I don't? And so we better know what it is to love Christ. I mean, ask yourself right now, if somebody was to just pointedly say to you, with eyes that just were just beamed right into your soul and saw transparently through. Do you love Jesus Christ? What would you say? What if all of the loves of your heart were opened up and set before the whole congregation? Would we find love for Christ somewhere down below love for golf and love for duck hunting and love for my car? There is nothing trite about pronouncing a blessing on those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Why? Because to love Christ is to adore Him. To love Christ is to look to Him with a sense of admiration and esteem and adoration that transcends anything else in this life that you adore or esteem. To love the Lord Jesus Christ means that there is something inside of you that desires His presence and longs to be with Him. To love the Lord Jesus Christ means that there is a passion, a zeal for His glory. There is something that throbs in the heart of the one who loves Christ that says, out of anything, I want Christ to be put on display in my life, whether in weakness or in sickness or in strength or in health. I want Christ to be magnified through me. To love Christ is to have a devotion to His service. It is to recognize Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, I am Your servant. What would You have me to do? He who died for me, I am now willing to live for Him. What is it to love the Lord Jesus Christ? It is to love Him more than you love your wife. It is to love Christ more than you love your children. It is to love Him more than you love your job. It is to love Him more than you love your hobbies and your sports and your television and your radio and your CD collection and your DVD collection and the movies and the entertainment. It is to love Christ supremely. It is to say, I am attached to Him, and that attachment transcends any other attachment in this world. And in fact, if I were called to detach any other attachment because of my attachment to Him, I would do it. That's what it is to love Christ. This is not some simple, trite Sunday school question and answer. It is the fundamental answer or question that penetrates the depth of your soul and defines who you are. Charles Hodge puts it like this. He says, love to Christ need not be ecstatic, but it must be controlling. This love to Christ not only marks the Christian now, but it will mark the Christian's experience throughout all of the endless ages. And the only difference between the believer's love to Christ now and the believer's love to Christ in glory will be that in glory that love will be perfected and purified and eternally increasing in ways that we cannot even fathom right now. But make no mistake about it, it is the same love. And so, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? If we're going to ask that question, then we need to understand that the necessity of loving Christ is simply the fruit of saving faith. True love to Christ is nothing less than the fruit of saving faith. John Murray, in his sermon on love to Christ, Indispensable, says, "One lesson to be learned is that faith in Christ is not a momentary or flitting act of the will. Faith is an act of commitment to Christ, and it results in permanent attachment to Him. It knows no divided allegiance. It is total commitment in love and devotion, because we discover in Him that which demands our whole being." We sing this truth when we sing at the end of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My life, my soul, my all. This love to Christ is nothing less than the fruit of saving faith. And I want to tell you three reasons why this love to Christ is indeed the fruit of saving faith. In Luke chapter 7, the Lord Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house by the name of Simon, and he invites him to lunch. And Jesus goes into Simon's house, and he sits down at the table. And what Simon does not do is he does not offer the most basic form of hospitality in the ancient Near East, washing his feet and putting some perfume on his head. And he sits there, and in the course of the encounter and the meal, this woman comes in who's a known harlot. And she comes in and she sits behind the Lord Jesus as he's reclined on the floor, leaning on his elbow, as was the custom, and she begins to weep profusely. And with her tears, she wets the feet of the Lord Jesus and then begins to dry those feet with her hair, and then she puts perfume on them. And Simon the Pharisee is sitting there thinking in his self-righteousness, if he knew what kind of woman she was, he would not even let her touch him. And Jesus says, breaking the sounds of the sobs, "Simon, I have a question for you." Simon didn't know that Jesus knew his heart. For if Simon had known that Jesus knew his heart, he may not have been so quick to say, "Ask it, Lord." Simon probably thought Jesus was going to say, "So what do you think about eschatology?" And here's Simon ready to ramble on and pontificate on theological doctrinal themes. And Jesus says, "Let's say a man has two debtors. One owes him $20. And the other owes him $20 million. Let's say he forgives the debt of both of them. Who will love him more?" And Simon says, "Well, of course, the one who's been forgiven the debt of $20 million. And Jesus says, "Exactly. Those who have been forgiven much love much. Those who have been forgiven little, love little." Now understand, Jesus is not saying, you know, there are some people that really need to be forgiven a lot and some people that only need to be forgiven a little. What he's saying is, there are people who realize they need to be forgiven a lot and there are some people who think they only need to be forgiven a little. And those that think they only need to be forgiven a little, guess how much they will love? Love to Christ is a fruit of saving faith, because when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are aware of our sin, not in the $20 range, but in the $20 million range. We realize when we come to faith in Jesus Christ that we are altogether undone, we are unworthy, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Our sins are piled up on us, reaching to the heavens. We realize that we have become like an unclean thing. We realize that we can no more change our nature than an Ethiopian can change the color of his skin or a leopard can change his spots. We realize that our sins have offended the Most High God, and we realize that we sin against God more in 1 hour than any human being could sin against us in 10 lifetimes. And that is the sense of our sin. That is the sense of our wretchedness. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ lifts the burden of our sin and forgives the guilt of our sin, then all of a sudden our heart goes out to Him with much love because we've been forgiven much. The second reason why love to Christ is the fruit of saving faith is to be found in the words of our Heavenly Father at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to the words of John Murray again. If the supreme good pleasure of the Father has come to rest upon Christ in the office for which He sent Him into the world, if Christ is well-beloved, elect, precious, is it possible for the Father, for the delight of the Father to rest upon those who have no delight in the Father's good pleasure? All divine properties would be violated thereby, and the same properties demand that our love and delight converge upon Him whom the Father loves supremely. When you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart delights in the things that delight the heart of God. And what delights the heart of God more than anything? More than the whole of this room, more than the whole population of the whole world, more than the whole population of the whole world throughout the whole history of the world, more than the whole population of 10,000 worlds through 10,000 histories of worlds. What delights the Father's heart more than all of that? It is the Son of God. The Father delights in the Son more than you can imagine, because in the Son is the exact representation of the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. And the Father's heart loves the Lord Jesus Christ supremely above everything else. And when you come to saving faith through, to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the desires of your heart comport to the desires and delights of the Father's heart. What the Father delights in, you delight in. And the Father delights and loves the Son. So he who is forgiven much loves much. You delight in what the Father delights in. The Father delights in the Son. And the third reason why this love to Christ is absolutely indispensable is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verse 22. Here's the same man who wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Literally, in Paul's language, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema. Anathema, under divine judgment, devoted to divine destruction. Think about what the Apostle Paul is saying here. If you don't love Christ, anathema. Beloved, do you understand that the greatness and the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ and the power of His redemptive work reveals that those who are destitute of true love to Christ are under the rule and reign of the destructive judgment of God? And so here's the question. Do you have love for Christ? Do you, I'm not asking if your wife loves Him, I'm not asking if your husband loves Him, I'm not asking if your parents love Him, I'm asking you, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? As Paul concludes this epistle, he pronounces a benediction of grace on all those who what? Love Christ with an incorruptible love. And so the question is this morning, do you love Christ? 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul pronounces a curse on all those who don't love Christ. So do you love Christ? Is He the object of your faith and your trust? Is He the object of your affections? Do you find your heart going out to Him in adoration and praise when you think of His beauty, when you think of His person, when you think of His suffering, when you think of His death, when you think of His glory? Is there an attachment to Christ that will not, cannot be broken? Is there a commitment to Christ that transcends all other earthly commitments? Young people, you need to listen to me, and you need to listen to me very carefully. The things of this world look appealing. The things of this world clamor for our attention and for our love. And in the things of this world, if you give your heart to the things of this world, you need to understand something. If you give your heart to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life, if you give your love to the things which are not of God, you will find your own heart shriveling up smaller and smaller and smaller. Christ will become smaller and farther away and smaller and farther away. And there will come a day, once you have given yourself to the things of this world, that you will realize that you're bankrupt. And your face is stuck down in a broken cistern that holds no water. And you will want to get up. You will want to repent. You will want to turn. But because you have so neutered the love of Christ in your heart, because you've loved the world, you will find that you are hooked. That you are an addict. That you are in bondage. And you'd give your right eye and you'd give your right arm if you could just go back to that time in life where you stood at the crossroads and made the decision to love the things of this world instead of Christ. Because you've crossed a line. It's not just young people that do that. People in their 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s and sometimes even 80s who say, yes, I've loved Christ all of my life, but you know what? This looks pretty good over here. Understand this, each and every one of you, whether you're young or whether you're old, you need to have a commitment to Jesus Christ that transcends all other earthly commitments and that is more durable than any other earthly commitment. You need to have a love for Christ that will stand come hell or high water. And the grace that you need every single day is conditioned on you loving God's Son. Do not expect God to give you sustaining grace, sanctifying grace, strengthening grace, any kind of grace whatsoever if your heart is divided in allegiance. And so what does that mean for us? It means that we pray and we ask, oh Lord, open our eyes so that we can see the beauty of Jesus Christ and sensitize our spiritual taste buds so that we can taste and see that He is good, and soften my heart so that I can love Him as I ought with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And when God looks at that and says, when you value my Son and you delight in my Son, I delight in you, and I'll open the floodgates of heaven and pour out on you every single grace that you need. I want to address those who have never professed love or faith to Christ. You need to understand this morning that Jesus Christ is all you need. He has the power and the ability to cover and forgive all of your sins. He is all you need for a righteousness that will withstand the last day. He is all you need in this life and in the life to come. And for those of you who have never professed faith or love to Christ, I urge you today to make Him your treasure. Make Him your treasure and trust in Him, and you will find that though you do not see Him, you love Him. And though not seeing Him now, you believe in Him with joy unspeakable, full of glory. Those of you who are the children of God, do you find the Lord Jesus Christ lovely? Paul has spent 6 chapters putting Jesus on display for us. Love Him and ask God, give me more love to your Son. More love to Christ. So that you can say, I've loved Him in life, I will love Him in death, and love Him as long as He lendeth me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Grace be with those who are loving our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning, especially for those who are destitute of true love to Christ, and we pray that today that anathema, that accursed condition would be lifted because your Spirit has opened their eyes so that they can see. And we pray for those of us who have professed faith and love to Christ for a long time, and yet, Father, we can sit here this morning and we know that our hearts are divided and our loyalties are divided and our allegiances are divided. Father, we pray that today you would give us the grace of repentance so that we might love Christ, so that even more grace may be upon us. And we ask this for the sake of your Son, who is altogether lovely. Amen.